For our scripture reading this morning, turn with me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Let's read this first chapter. I'm going to preach in a little bit, Lord willing, from verse 9. But let's read the entire chapter. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot, unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality and a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. And let's read the verse in chapter 2, the first verse. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. If you will, turn back with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus is what the writers call a pastoral epistle. It has the qualification for pastors. It tells you in there what the pastor's duties are and so forth. And a pastor's duties, if he performs them as God has set him apart to do, is something that other men cannot enter into. Not until you've, and I'm going to use the word attempted, Not until you've attempted to do these things, until you have, he's put you in a situation where these things have to be said and done. They're hard things. They're a pastor's hardest for his people. I want folks to believe when they come in here. I'm not trying to run folks off. I'm trying to point men to Christ. I'm trying to tell you those things necessary for the salvation of your soul. And it has good experiences. Some men believe. The Lord works in the hearts of some and causes them to bow, makes them meet, gives them the ability to see through all the religious jargon and to see through all the lies and to rejoice in Christ, and others, he don't. Titus is who this letter is written to, and Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And Paul, he was converted under Paul. Paul calls him his son in the faith. He was converted under Paul's ministry. And unlike Timothy, Paul did not have Titus circumcised. And he took him to Jerusalem. He took him to Jerusalem just like he did Timothy, but he didn't circumcise him, nor was he under any pressure by the apostles in Jerusalem to be circumcised. He was called of Paul his brother, his partner, his fellow helper. And he was obviously a man of great grace and gifts of the Holy Ghost to be sent by Paul to Crete for this purpose. He said, I've sent you here to set things in order that are wanting. There is an order to the worship of God. There's an order in the house of God. And there's an order to be held and practiced in the church of the living God. There's means to be exercised. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. Now what should we do? We want to pack this thing with people, so here's what we're going to do. And we talk it all over, and we're going to have this guy come in, and we're going to hire this music director, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And these are all things that appeal to men, and we'll get them in here, and if we get them in here, we'll give them little jobs to do so they feel important, and we'll keep them, and we'll just pack the door. No, he don't leave that to you for your reasoning. But he sets these things in order, not according to your wants and reasoning, but according to his word and his purpose. And this man, Paul set aside to do this. He was to set things in order that are wanting. Means to be exercised. Days to assemble. Ordinances to be administered. And in general, how to behave ourselves in the house of the Lord. He tells us that all through his word. 1 Timothy 3:15. And contrary to religion, that is false religion, worldly religion, antichrist religion, whatever name you want to put on it, believers are not left alone to decide when, where, and how to worship God. Well, it's a personal thing, preacher. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's a public thing. It's a public thing. And we're told when, where, and how to worship God. And it's not to be set in order by councils, denominational preferences, and so on, creeds. According to the Word of God, Titus was sent of Paul to these churches. He was an apostle, highest office in the church. We don't have any apostles because we don't need them. But they were high offices, as high as you could get in the church was an apostle. You had to be personally taught by the Lord. And he sent this man to ordain elders or pastors in every city as Paul had instructed him. And so Paul gives him a series of qualifications. He begins in verse 6, blameless. Try to wear that name. Huh? Blameless. Anybody here feel blameless? Blameless. He's not of a questionable character or history. He pays his bills. He's not a shyster. Actually, pastors, most of them that I know, could do anything. They could do anything. They could build buildings. They could cut trees. They could do anything. But their calling was into the pastorate. But some men can't do anything else. And they're not pastors. They're not. These men are blameless. They're not of a questionable character or history. They're the husband of one wife. That is, they have one wife. They didn't practice polygamy, which was common in that day. Listen to this. Faithful children. Huh? Faithful children. That is born out of wedlock. Born out of a marriage union. Children raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. In most cases, riotous and unruly children are the evidence of a lack of discipline. That's where it comes from. And so it makes such a man unqualified to be a pastor. Somebody gets out of line in the church, and I mean way out of line. I ain't talking about every little thing. But some things cannot be practiced. It hurts the ministry publicly. And that man, that pastor, is going to have to call it out. He's going to have to do something about it. He can't let it go. And bishops or pastors must be blameless as stewards of God. They're not common lawbreakers or men like that. They're not self-willed, he says here. Not self-willed. That is, they have some kind of a... They have a goal in mind. They have some kind of personal goal, some kind of personal ambition. That's how they preach. That's how their whole ministry goes that direction. They're not self-willed. His actions are according to the will of God and not his own. And God's will is according to his word and not what men say it is. An obstinate, conceited, stubborn, unflexible man is a self-willed man. And when he's put into the office as a pastor, he'll lead that church into what Paul calls later will worship. Will worship. And then it says he's not soon angry. He don't fly off the handle every time somebody says something to him. He's not a man prone to physical outbursts, shoving, hitting, and so forth. Not given, no striker. That's what that word means. He's not given to wine. That doesn't mean he doesn't drink some wine. He may very well have wine every evening. But he's not given to it. He's not a drunk. He's not a man who leans on it, addicted to it, or drinks in excess. And he's not given to filthy lucre. Now the word lucre simply means gain. That's what it means. Gain. It becomes filthy lucre when it's religious. That's what makes it filthy. When it becomes religious gain. And when he says gain here, he's not just always talking about money. Sometimes he's talking about title. Sometimes he's talking about authority. Sometimes he's talking about a position. And then he attaches filthy to it because it concerns the office of a pastor. He's a steward of God. He's not an employer of a corporation. And what he has is given to him in a trust, not in a paycheck. And his motivation is the love of God. He loves God. God saved us. He didn't leave us to ourselves. He saved us. He didn't look down on us as he did Cain. He looked down on us like he did Abel. He looked down on us. Not like he looked on Esau, but like he looked on Jacob. He looked on us with mercy. He looked on us with love and with everlasting compassion. Provision was made for us. He loved us. He didn't treat us like other men. He came to us in grace and mercy, and we realize that, and we love him for it, don't we? We love him for it. And everything we do is out of love. I don't need threatened. I do what I do. The love of God, Paul said, constraineth us. That's why we're here. That's why we suffer these things. That's why we suffer persecution. That's why we put ourselves in this position. The love of God. We love him. Our motivation is the love of God and the love of men. I don't want to see anybody go to hell, do you? Read something about hell. I mean, read it in truth. Let it sink in what he's talking. Hell is everlasting. There's no break in it. There's no, in this life, no matter what goes on, there's a moment of peace. There's always a moment of peace, a moment of rest, a vacuum, if you will, that we go through. Not in hell. Not in hell. It's continual, everlasting torment. You look at the words he uses to describe it. I don't want to see any man go through that. I don't care who he is. I don't care what he says to me. I still don't want to see him do that. Our motivation is the love of God, not the love of money. And we work out of indebtedness to God. One man I've known for years changed his pastorate from one place to another because things looked better there than they did where he was at. And here's the comment he made. I'll never forget it. When he took that office, he said, "I'll never want for a paycheck again as long as I live." Oh, my soul. He's not giving to filthy lucre. If he is, you need to get rid of him. Actually, it says here that he's to be a lover of hospitality. Hospitality. He loves it when somebody comes in his house. Come in. Sit down. Here, let me fix you something. Will you spend the night? Huh? Stranger showed up at the doorstep. What did Abraham do? He went out, killed a calf, dressed it, provided. He didn't even know them. He didn't even know who they were. Pastors are lovers of hospitality. We love to show. It gives us an opportunity to show some of that mercy and grace that God gave to us. They're lovers of hospitality, and nothing pleases him more than to welcome folks into his home and treat them like he would his own children. And it says here he's a lover of good men. What's that mean? That means he recognizes men saved of God and how precious they are and how few they are, and he cares for them and he treats them special. Man that recognizes the gifts of God in men and treats them as beloved of God. Whenever Paul talked about his fellow helpers, he always praised them and praised those gifts that God had given them. And then this man's to be sober. I'm not talking about he didn't have a few beers. What this talking about is sober. He's serious. He's serious. He realizes something of the sobriety of what he's doing. Men's souls hang in the balance. That's just how serious it is. A serious, sensible mind. And he's just. He's righteous and fair in his dealings with men. And he's holy. His life is not a contradiction of the character of God. And he's temperate. He uses discretion in food and drink and even from lawful things for the good of the ministry and the welfare of the church. And then here's my text. You're going to talk about a pastor. And that pastor ought to be not only an example, but he ought to be the epitome of what that church stands for. If he's teaching them right, if God's using them in that place, this whole church ought to feel the same way. And this is my text. In the very heart of a pastor, son of God, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. If they're not, they'll subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for irreligious gain, filthy lucre. They're to be rebuked sharply. What's that mean? That means a stick in the eye. That's what that means. That means right there in your face. Right there, right there. These men came out and called Christ everything but a milk cow. Didn't they? They accused him of preaching with the spirit of Satan. This is the Christ, this is the Son of God come into the flesh, and they're accusing him of everything under the sun. You think he didn't rebuke them sharply? That parable I gave you a while ago is about the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were standing right in front of him when he said it. It's a stick in the eye, ain't it? It's sharply. Sharply. Well, don't say, well, I just won't say nothing this time. No, say it this time. Say it when it needs to be said. Wouldn't you rather have somebody just tell you something instead of beating around the bush about it? Just tell me. Rebuke them sharply. Go straight to the point. And they're to hold fast the faithful word. What does it mean to hold fast the faithful word? What's he talking about? Well, let me give you three things that were a help to me over the years. And I hope and pray they'll be a help to you. First of all, what is it that this faithful steward is to hold fast? He cannot hold what's never been given to him. Brother Barnard used to say, you can't tell what you don't know anymore, and you can come back from somewhere you haven't been. You can't hold on to something that's never been given to you. Well, what is this faithful word? The faithful word is the word by which faith is born, nourished, and maintained. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. If you go back in that chapter, because that was a statement of summation, if you go back in Romans chapter 10, you'll find out what he's talking about. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how you going to call on him in whom you have not believed? How you going to believe in him of whom you have not heard, and how you going to hear without a preacher? Therefore, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He's talking about that word of the gospel. The faithful word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message of the book. He's not talking about holding on, though I will hold on to and must hold on to all scripture because it's given of inspiration of God. But what he's talking about here is the message of this book, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know not the gospel, this book is no value to you whatsoever. None whatsoever. It's the word by which faith is born. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's testimony concerning his Son and the salvation of chosen sinners, purposed of God before the world was. And this gospel is the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that is, in His person and work. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he told them that he preached the wisdom of God in a mystery. This thing has to be revealed. Has to be revealed. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures forward and backward. There were no New Testament back then. There was just the Old Testament. But buddy, don't ask him a question in the Old Testament. He'll answer you. He'll tell you the book and the chapter and the verse. He'll tell you if you got your punctuation marks right. He knew the Word of God forward and backward. But he didn't know the message of the Word. He didn't know Christ. And he wrote to the Corinthians and he said that he preached the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now watch this. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God, we become partakers of His glory as He reveals things to us, because He only reveals things to His people. It has to be revealed. God purposed it that way. And though it's plainly stated in the Word and ever so plainly preached, yet it remains a mystery in the minds and hearts of unconverted men. It don't make sense. Been there and done that. Now watch this. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. Herod, Pontius Pilate, go on and on. None of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew this was the Son of God, they wouldn't have crucified Him. But as it is written, where's that at? Isaiah 64:4. Paul's quoting the scriptures. Here you go. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Now watch this. Neither have entered into the heart of man. Not men. Man. Mankind. The whole race. It's never entered into their minds or hearts. Not any of mankind. The things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. What things? Now I'm going to tell you something. If you read carefully through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll just keep seeing this word things. Things, things, things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Talking about things. Well, what things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about an eternal mediator. Never entered into a natural man. Go down to the bar. Just talk to somebody down there. He's not religious. He's just another guy. And he's going to talk to you. And you talk to him about a mediator. And he said, a what? It's never entered into his mind about an eternal mediator. That God actually appointed one to mediate his eternal purpose and will. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Everlasting mediator. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's never entered into their thinking. An eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't have any beginning, no end. A priest. God appointed for His people a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This day, He said, have I begotten thee. That's never entered into our thinking. A Savior. A Savior. What's that talking about? That's talking about somebody who can't fail. That's talking about somebody who saves. He don't try to save. He saves. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That ever enter into your thinking in religion? That God's going to save a people no matter what? He's going to save? No, we were saved if. The ifs went on and on. A Savior, a Redeemer. What's that mean? He buys back everything you lost. A substitute. Somebody to die in my room and place a representative, somebody to live under the law, because I couldn't. Salvation in a person, full, free, complete provision in a person. You're complete in Him who's the head of all principalities and powers. These things have never been entertained in the heart of man. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. By His Spirit. How do you know what that guy's saying, sir? Because you're of God. That's the only way you can know. Otherwise, he's just another man. That's your opinion. That's what you believe. That's your theory. It goes on and on and on. But not if that man's of God. Boy, when he says truth, it, pow, like that, goes right straight through the heart. You know what that man's saying is true. Before you ever look it up, you know it's true. It rings true in the heart. And that's what John said. You are of God, little children. And you listen to those sent of God. And the reason you do it, because you're of God. God, the Holy Spirit, has revealed these things to us. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And this Spirit, as it's exampled in men, is the heart of all knowledge and reason. Immediately after he says this, he said, but what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man that's in him? Huh? You don't know what my will is. You don't know anything about me unless I tell you. And then you just know what I tell you. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now watch this, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have not received, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. He doesn't send the Spirit so you can stand up and jabber in a bunch of tongues and men glorify you because you're so self-holy. He sends you the Spirit of God that you might know the things freely given to you of God. How's he going to do that? He's going to show you Christ. And he's going to show you all those things given to you in him. Which things, verse 13, also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That rock back in the way, that was Christ. Huh? Well, who come up with that? The Spirit of God. Spirit of God. My soul, that manna, whatever it is, small as hoarfrost, raining down in the wilderness. What is that manna? That's the bread, Christ said. I'm the bread sent down from heaven. He compares spiritual things with spiritual, but he said the natural man, that man left to himself, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. What are these things? Well, some of these things are the means. He's not going to receive that. All of these things, he's not going to receive any of them. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. See, he's left to his own reason. The spirit of reason and understanding of God never been given to him. That comes with the Spirit. And the faithful word is the seed of regeneration. He said in John 1, as many as received Christ, how come they received him and nobody else did? His own received him not. The world at large didn't receive him, but some did. How come? To them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now listen, which were born. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. This is the word, Peter said, the incorruptible seed by which you're born of God. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Hold fast the faithful word, not the abstract word which the scribes and Pharisees memorized and taught and reasoned with the men. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. But you won't come to me. You will not come to me that you might have life. It's not the abstract word of God, but the message of the word. Not the history of the world, science so-called, or endless genealogies, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. John wrote to the elect lady, and he said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, now watch this, hath not God. If his interest, his aim, his goal, his foundation, and all his hope, if it's not in the doctrine of Christ, he don't know God. I'll never forget, I was still holding out some hope for religion, still believing in my mind that God would somehow use my testimony in false religion. And so I continued to play my guitar and sing, and they give me a few minutes to testify. And I'd watch the pastor, and as soon as he started getting worried and ready to set me down, then I'd go ahead and sing and sit down. But I was in a Free Will Baptist church one night. And the old pastor come in late. Song service was over. They just getting ready to start the regular service. And he said, before I start, he said, I want to recognize pastors, called him Reverend so-and-so. And he said, how are things between you and God? And that old man went to throw up two fingers like that. God killed him dead as a wedge. Before those fingers got all the way up, his head hit the pew. God killed him right then. He hath not God. If he don't have this doctrine, the hope of salvation is in a person, and that person is revealed and preached in the gospel. And if you have not that doctrine, you don't have God. That's just how simple it is. And that's what he writes to this elect lady. And he said, if they come to you and they don't have the doctrine of Christ, don't invite him into your home. And when he leaves, he's going to be offended. And when he leaves all offended, don't say, well, Lord bless you. He said, don't even bid him Godspeed when he leaves, lest you be partaker of his evil deeds. Hold fast the faithful word. And I tell you, it's a fatal transgression against God to ignore the gospel of Christ. And those who insist on doing so are not to, we're not to invite them in or pat them on the back or tell them the Lord bless you. What does it mean to hold fast the faithful word? It means to hold fast the revelation of Christ set forth in the gospel. Don't let it go. Secondly, it means to grip it in such a fashion so that no man can take it away from you. There was a man in the book of Judges who was one of the mighty men of valor, one of four that he mentions in the book of Judges that fought with David. One of these men held off 100 men by himself in the power of God's Spirit. There's 100 men, 100 to 1, and he fought them off. The other man had a sword. It didn't tell how many he slayed with the sword, but he slayed so many his arm was so sore he couldn't hardly hold it up, but he held on to that sword. When he says hold fast, that's what he's talking about. You hold it in such a fashion that no man can take it away from you. It means to grip it. The Old Testament term is clave, and it means to become one with. Become one with Christ. We're one with Him. How are you going to separate us from them? When you marry a woman, you become one with her. You two become one flesh. Isn't that what he said? It's to be fastened to. To be joined together, to cling to be adhered to. You're stuck on it. Gospel's not a sideline. not just a point of discussion or debate, not something we use to prove ourselves wise or holy in the eyes of men. It's something we embrace with our hearts. That's the word, embrace. We embrace it with our hearts and minds, and we rest upon it, our eternal souls. It's a lifeline. That's how we hang on to it, as a lifeline. Only thing between you and that great abyss is that lifeline. We hold on. Huh? Isn't that what Job said? Those who are of God, they keep on holding on, don't they? They just hold on. Something we can't let go of lest we perish. In Colossians 2:8, he said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." And it's the constant work of Satan to draw away disciples after himself, to transform men into ministers of righteousness, self-righteousness, and to cause them to fail of the grace of God. You say, men can't do that. You better read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. He says you can. He didn't say he'll fail of his grace. He said you'll fail. That means you were nothing in the world but a professor of it. Peter said, "There shall be false prophets among you. Privily they shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord at bottom, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, the gospel, shall be evil spoken of." And here's another one over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. I spoke on this not too long ago. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Oh, I tell you, if you hear anything I'm telling you this morning concerning the gospel of Christ, you better hang on to it. You better get hold of it and don't turn it loose. Don't turn it loose. We're among those reconciled by Christ. The scripture said, "If we continue in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard." Holding fast the faithful word. He said, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." Hold it fast. He says, "We're of the household of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing firm unto thee." And then Paul writes, "Seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Hold it fast. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. And then listen to this. Here's our Lord's word to a church who were letting this faithful word slip. I don't know if you've ever read this. This is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that thou art ready to die. For I had not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'll come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." The Bible teaches two things on this subject that are inseparable. Perseverance. The saints persevere in the faith. They cling to the faith to the end. "If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." But here's the other part of that: preservation. Saints persevere because they're preserved in Christ. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. We hold what God has revealed, salvation in the person and work of Christ. And we hold on to those sacred things, and we don't let them slip. And then lastly, it's to be held tight by those given the oversight to convince the gainsayers. What's a gainsayer? It's those who oppose the truth. They oppose, for whatever reason and in whatever point, they oppose the truth. They cavil at it. They make petty and unnecessary objections to it. And no matter how you preach or what your subject is, they always find an objection to it. In Philippians 3, Paul writes, "Beware of dogs." What's he talking about? He's talking about those legalistic Jews that followed him around, nipping at his, just nip, nip, nip. That's what way they did Christ. No matter what he said, they had an objection. They cavilled at everything he preached, and so they did with the apostles. And these were the gainsaying Jews that followed the early preachers, yipping and nipping at their heels, always trying to gain a foothold. Apollos was a Jew. He was born in Alexandria, Egypt. Notable man in the Scriptures. We're told he was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, and he came to the saints in Asia Minor there at the church at Ephesus, and he knew only the baptism of John. That's all he knew. And when a godly couple heard him, they took him in, Aquila and Priscilla, and taught him more perfectly. Expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he came to Ephesus, he helped them there, mightily convincing the Jews, and that publicly showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He convinced the gainsayers. You see, we don't just rebuke gainsayers, but we exhort them, hoping to convert them, hoping that the Lord will do something for them. We're not trying to cut the legs out from under them. We exhort them. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm trying to exhort you. I'm trying to tell you the truth. I'm trying to show you in the Word of God that what I'm saying is so. He convinced the gainsayers. And the most important part of my job as your pastor is to preach the gospel to this assembly and to study and to show myself approved of God. And when opposed by gainsayers of any sort, to be able by the Scriptures to tear down their doctrine and teach them the truth. I can't make them receive it, but I can answer them with the truth. And this we do together as well, holding fast the faithful word. Now, what I said this morning finds a lodging place in your heart. Pray for me. Pray for me. These things don't come easy. These things come in prayer and study. They don't come. They don't just fall out of the sky into your head. Study, 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 he said, to show thyself approved. What I do in this place by the grace of God is an awesome responsibility, and I covet your prayers. Titus 1:9, he said, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine. One man said, if the doctrine be not sound, then vain is the profession of it and vain is the influence of it. There are some, Paul said, that zealously affect you, but not well. That is, their zeal and work ethic wins you over. It just wins you over. They're talented. They're good speakers. They win you over. But he said, this isn't good. That's not good. But it's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. And may the Lord be with us and enable us to do that very thing in a good way. I ask it for Christ's sake.